Well, let's pray for the Lord's help now as we look to His Word. Father in heaven, confess my weakness to the task that's before us this morning, while at the same time resting in your promises to be the all-sufficient Savior, to be the one who gives word to speak, who by the power of your Spirit enlivens and opens blind eyes. It's your power this morning that we depend upon, and we trust in this word that you've given to us. We pray that you would put these two things together in our hearts, and that you would bear rich and abiding, God-glorifying fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews 13. And we're doing something, uncharacteristic. From time to time, I veer off in my normal expositional preaching. But I'm going to read verse 4 again, because that's kind of been the reason why I've departed and looked more specifically at marriage. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is the fourth sermon. I think we have one more to do. And what we've been doing is just looking at gospel esteem. This word here, let marriage be held in honor among all, it's kind of like the call. That clarion call that we should all have to look at marriage as we ought to look at marriage. Not just something that makes me happy, not just something that makes me feel good, but how do I look at marriage through the lens of the gospel? So that's what we've been doing. And we've seen God. We've looked at God and how our understanding of the nature of God should influence the way we live out our marriage. And there's some review here, so it's okay. We need review. We're weak people. We need to be reminded. But God, as we look to God, we're reminded that we're here in our marriages not for ourselves. We're here for God, for His glory. Our marriage is not for us. It's for God. It's for His glory, first and foremost. Now, we're blessed by that. He's given us something great. Something sweet. It actually pictures something even better. So we learned that as we looked at God and in preparation for marriage, understanding that that's what you're preparing for. You're not just preparing for some happy experience that you'll have for yourself meeting all your expectations. But you're on mission in marriage, and God is using it for His glory. And then we learned about man and the nature of sin, and we recognize how weak we are and how much we need help. Wow, what a great thing to remember in marriage. I need help. I need God's help. And marriage will expose your need for help. And so we talked about that. We talked about sin and how deeply rooted it can be, and how we have to be looking at preparation in that way. You need help. Don't think you're okay and you're fine because you've been able to resist other temptations, and so you'll be fine when it comes to preparing for marriage. You need help. And then we looked at Christ. And we did something that I haven't done I don't think I've done anything quite like it. We just looked at application for most of the sermon as we looked at the cross, trying to understand what it looks like to live in a marriage, dealing with issues by going to the cross in Scripture and wrestling with God. And then preparing for marriage, how we go to the cross and how it helps us to be ready and prepared for marriage. And then I was going to, in this sermon, we're just going to look at faith and repentance, the response to the gospel, which is a part of the gospel. It's all we were going to do today, but the Lord had different plans as I was going through this, realizing we have such a weak understanding of repentance. One of the men said to me, I don't ever remember hearing about repentance growing up in the church. And so as I was studying it, looking at it, I just decided, well, we're just going to focus on repentance. And so here we are, and what a great opportunity we have. I don't care where you're at today. This doesn't have to be about marriage, even though we're going to make application to marriage. This will apply to anything that you're going through in your life that has to do with sin. Because that's what repentance is dealing with, by the grace of God. And so we're going to look at repentance, and we are going to see, as we understand the doctrine better, going through the summer, we are going to see, okay, how does this relate to marriage? How does this help me understand preparing for marriage? This gospel is so powerful. It's so crucial for us to understand. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at repentance today. We're going to look at what it is, and then we're going to look at how it applies to marriage and preparation for marriage. I'll leave you to make application in the other areas of your life that need its application. You can do that. But if you just follow the same process that we're going through and looking at marriage, you know what I did this week? It's been great. I think it started last week, but my wife said, it's a beautiful day. You should get out. So I said, okay, I'll get out. And so I just took yellow stickies and took a pencil. I just started walking around the property and just seeking the Lord and trying to think through how to apply this. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. Just ask you, do you think we need to do that more in our lives? To examine ourselves before the Lord and to think about how the Scripture actually applies to our real life? I don't care how well you can articulate the doctrine of repentance. Have you applied it in your life? Are you seeking to? That's what we should walk away from here with. Understanding that leads to response. So that's my prayer. And, I shared with Chuck as we were praying this morning. I said, sometimes you just look at a sermon and you wonder how it's going to come across. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit to do something with this. That's what I believe today. It always is. But it is definitely going to today. What is repentance? Well, repentance is turning from sin to God. If we're just going to say it really briefly, turning from sin to God. That's really what we need to understand from a broad perspective. We're gonna drill down on that just a little bit. But in our New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1853, which we use kind of as the basis of our statement of faith, I'll just read this point. I think it's point number 8. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So we're looking at one part of this. We're looking at the repentance part of this. And as we think about that, it's a nice, concise definition. We turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication. That's good to hear. But, you know, just the fact that in, I think, 18 points in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, it tells you how important these doctrines are of faith and repentance when it's number 8. It's one of that 18 that these men who came together trying to articulate essential doctrine, they put repentance and faith as key, as core. So please understand that today as we look at this topic. This isn't some ancillary topic. This is core. If you don't have this, you are not a Christian. Does that make it clearer? If there isn't repentance in your life, you're not a Christian. So we better understand what this is. That's how central it is. The key word here in this statement that I just read to you is turn. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's the term that's used more than any other. If you look in the Old Testament, you're going to see turn, return. These are the words that are used for repentance because there's no real technical term in the Old Testament for repentance. And so we see this idea of turning. And so we're going to be flipping around in the Scriptures today. So keep those fingers nimble if you like to follow along. But let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18. And we'll get a picture of this in verse 21 and 22. Listen to what it says here, because this is a picture of repentance, okay? Ezekiel 18, verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. And already you're probably thinking of, well, that sounds like works. Don't worry about that right now. Just understand the idea of repentance. It's turning. It's turning from sin. By the way, this couldn't possibly be salvation by works, because guess what? They've already offended God. They're already guilty of judgment. So there's something else there. You can't just turn from your sin now without understanding the gospel and think that you're okay. You've already offended God. You're under sentence. So there's something else that's there we know about. It's a mystery that wasn't fully understood, but still there in the Old Testament. It's unveiled in the New Testament. So don't get all caught up in well, that sounds like works. It's turning. That's what it is. That's repentance. It's turning from our sin. And we have to turn to something, so that has to be God. So that's the idea that we see in the Old Testament. And the reason why is because, well, we have all turned aside. We've turned to our own way. And we see that in Scripture as well. And so let me just turn a couple of you. I don't have to follow every one of these, but if you want to, I'm going to Numbers chapter 14, verse 43. I think I would have marked my Bible up so I could easily turn these, but oh well. Verse 43, Israel was defeated in a battle. They learn why. It says, verse 43, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. So why do we need to turn? Because we have turned the wrong way. Turn towards our sin. You're going to have to put me on this, I think, because this keeps going out. So let's make sure that's on. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 6, as we hear of this glorious doctrine of the atonement, in Isaiah 53, listen to what the Lord says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a description of every single unbeliever, isn't it? Every single one of us were born, turned the wrong direction. We talked about that in sin and man already, so I'm not going to go back there. But notice what he says after this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the answer that we looked at last time. Why we must consistently go to the cross. But we're talking about repentance now. Turn the wrong way, have to turn to the Lord. Now, because of being turned to the wrong way, the Lord, as I read earlier, calls upon his people to return and repent. I'm going to read again what we just read in the Old Testament scripture reading, Jeremiah 35:15. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently saying, we've heard some of that already, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers, but you did not incline your ear or listen to me. I've called you to turn from your sin, to turn from your idolatry, because ultimately that's what's leading you to sin. You love something more than you love God. You desire something more than you desire God. You believe something more than you believe God. That's what it is. So turn from that and repent. And just turn to God. Now in the New Testament, a different word probably is implied. It doesn't mean that we don't understand turn. It's just that another term, it's a more technical term, is used. The word there is change. So, you children, I've said the word change now. You can make a mark that we're talking about this other aspect of repentance, change. The Greek word metanoia means to change. It's a change of direction, turn. It could be a change of heart. It could be a change of the inner man. That's the idea. Literally, it's where we get our word metamorphosis, right? In the verbal form, it's actually closer to that word metamorphosis. And so that's what repentance means as well. So we're adding our understanding of repentance. Repentance, then, is turning, it's changing. Okay, so these are two important aspects. Turning from sin, changing from who we used to be, changing direction. So there's still a direction aspect to this. But there's something more. And this is one I would like you to turn to if you have your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is helpful. Helpful instruction for us. Repentance flows from a godly sorrow over sin. And think about this from turning. Whereas you were not sorry before in a godly way, whereas you were not grieving over your sin before in a godly way, now you are. You see, there's turning, there's changing, even in this idea. So let's just look at verse 8. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. It's the second letter. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." He's probably not talking about 1 Corinthians, although he could be. Some believe he's talking about another letter that we just don't have. It wasn't inscripturated. Whatever the case is, he says, "I do not regret it." He said some hard things. Whatever the case, he said some hard things. "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." How helpful for us to look at that and see, repentance is a grieving. It's a mourning over sin. Not that we got caught, not that we're shamed, not that we even hurt someone else, but that we offended the holy God, our Creator. Mourning, grieving, that we have done this to the one that gives us breath to breathe every day. That's change. So if you put both of these terms that we've looked at together, turn, change, maybe we could put it this way. This is my definition: a radical change of direction from sin toward God that is wrought by God. A radical change of direction from sin toward God that is wrought by God. I'll talk about the wrought by God in just a moment. First, we also have to recognize this next point about repentance. Repentance toward God is the duty of every man. It's a duty of every man. You may not like the word duty, but when we're commanded something, it is God's good for us, but it's also a duty for us. And let's listen to, so you can understand how central this is. This doctrine is so central that in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when we're seeing the first steps of Jesus' actual ministry in this most concise gospel that we have of the four, it's most concise. Notice what it says, and notice what Jesus says. In fact, I'll read in verse 14. "Now, after John was arrested," John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." Remember how we talked about how important the gospel is? What does Jesus proclaim? The gospel. So that it has such great importance for us. What does he say? It says, "And saying," this is what he says, "the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There is a summation of the ministry priority of Christ. Let me say it again. That is a summation of the ministry priority of Christ. It's not healing the sick. It's not raising the dead. It's not casting out demons. It's not walking on water. It's not calming the storm. It's none of those things. It's calling people to repent and believe the gospel. It's a priority of his ministry in going out and preaching to the people. In fact, one time when he's praying after he healed a bunch of people and the disciples come to him and basically saying, "Hey, the people are looking for you. They want to be healed," right? He says, "Sorry, we're going to another city because I've come to preach." And he's going on to preach to another city. That's a paraphrase. So don't miss the significance of this. This command is joined with the proclamation of the gospel. It's a summary of his earthly ministry that ends in the sufficient work that accomplishes the realities that he proclaims in the gospel. You see, that gospel only means something because Jesus is going to seal it with his blood. Because he is going to bear our sin and then bear the weight of the judgment of God for us. Being raised from the dead, now offering this to us, this promise. This gospel means nothing apart from that work, that priestly work. But remember, he's prophet, priest, and king. So the prophet work of Jesus is proclaiming this. He is the living word. And he is indeed God himself. And so he calls upon those of his generation and ours to repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. This call to repentance came with dire warnings as well. I won't spend much time on this. So you know the warnings that are given in the scriptures. But let me just give you one in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verses, I'll just read from verse 1 through 5. This is so important. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. What he's telling them is very simply this. We do it all the time. We're always trying to judge and see other people as worse off than we are. We're always trying to look at the other person and say, look, I'm better than they are. I don't do this and that. I don't, you know, beat my wife. I don't do this. What he's saying is, no, every single person must repent or they will perish. They will be judged. Fearful consequences for those who don't repent. There's something else. I'm just going to allude to it. I'm not even going to go there. But the significance of repentance is emphasized in the focus of John the Baptist's ministry. Just think about this for a moment. John the Baptist comes. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to the baptism as though they're going to be baptized. And he says, go produce fruit in keeping with repentance. After he calls them a brood of vipers, of snakes. Because repentance isn't just going through water. Repentance is a spiritual thing that produces fruit in one's life. They're changed. So the water symbolizes something that's supposed to be real. Well, John the Baptist's ministry is summed up in that word, repentance. Because what is he doing in his ministry? The whole point is calling people to repentance and visualizing that through the symbol of the water, going under the water. That's why we're Baptists, under the water and out of the water. Buried, old life, need cleansing, yes, but old life, new direction, cleansed. That's the picture. And that's what he's preaching, his whole ministry. The most important ministry in history up to that point is John the Baptist. The most important words being spoken in the history of the world up to that point. And what's the focus? Repentance. So if you haven't caught the fact that this is a central, important doctrine for us to understand, then look to John the Baptist. And then remember one more piece. What did John the Baptist come to do? To prepare the way. He is the forerunner to Christ. He's preparing us to receive Christ, the world to receive Christ. That's his work. That makes sense then. Jesus goes preaching the same message. And he reveals the call to faith as well. The call to repentance was also a central message of the apostles. The first command after the coming of the Holy Spirit, as these men are cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2, 38. So what must we do? Repent and be baptized. And he goes on. He said, well, repent, be baptized. That sounds like a work. Again, understand, all we do is we have a reality and we have a symbol mingled together. That's all. It doesn't mean that if you go through water, you're saved. It means that baptism is very important in the significance of the fact that it reveals the reality of true repentance and ultimately of true faith and the new birth. And it was the continuing call. I want to look because I want you to hear this. It's so important that you hear this today because if you're here today and you're feeling maybe just condemnation, I want you to understand something. We're not talking about God condemning Christians here. We're talking about means of his blessing and grace. And so look at verse 17 in Acts chapter 3 and just look. Acts chapter 3. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Maybe that's allusion to Isaiah 53 and others. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. I hope today that you understand how rich of a grace it is for God to reveal your sin to you, to me, so that we can repent and experience the blessing of times of refreshing. Not just at the moment of salvation, Christians, but in our Christian growth, knowing that as we repent, God meets us with grace. Grace upon grace. The Apostle Paul called all people everywhere to repent in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, at the Areopagus, to the Greeks. And so repentance is the duty of every man. But there's another side of this that's equally important. We also have to know that it's not just a duty, as the New Hampshire Confession tells us. Repentance toward God is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. So what do you mean it's a gift from God? He's called us to repent. Yes, He has. He's called us to believe. We'll talk about that next week. So I want you to turn to a few passages, because sometimes this isn't as understood. But Acts chapter 5, verse 31 is the first one I want you to look at. The apostles were arrested, and they're told not to preach any longer this resurrection of Christ, this person of Christ. Don't preach about this anymore, they're told. But Peter in verse 29 and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So just think about this, repentance as a gift. This is a broad statement of it, but we're going to see a specific application of it as we continue on. So let's turn further on in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. As you're turning to Acts chapter 11, verse 18, I want you to remember the conversion of Cornelius and his household. I want you to think about this Gentile who was converted. Peter ministers to him. He's called by God to meet Cornelius. And then after seeing him converted, what happens? He goes back to the leaders in Jerusalem of the church. He shares with them what has happened. And then we pick it up back in verse 18. Well, let's look at verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ," he's talking about the Spirit, salvation, "who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now listen to what he says, or what they say. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" God grants repentance. Now this makes sense after you thought about a couple of weeks ago when we looked at man and sin, right? In bondage to sin. There's no one righteous, not one. No one who does good. No one who understands. No one who seeks Him. Let's look at one more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. This is interesting. Verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why are we learning all these things? Are they just rules to follow because God said to follow them? Is that all they are? No, they're speaking to holiness, but it's also describing our lives lived before this world. What do our lives communicate to this world? It's not about our pleasure. It's about our purpose while we're here. So notice what he says in verse 25. After he says all these things, fleeing, nothing to do with controversies, quarrels, correcting your opponents when you do with gentleness, because that's the way you're supposed to do it, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Your holy conduct is not just about you and God. It is. It's about you being used by God to minister to others. And what you show of the gospel, not just what you say of the gospel. But notice, granting, that God might grant repentance. It's a gift from God. Now, we recall our definition for both repentance and faith as sacred duties and inseparable graces. So there we have it. That's why we have that as a doctrinal statement, because it's a beautiful way of expressing this idea of this gift. And this will dramatically affect your evangelism methods. Instead of trying to manipulate someone into a decision, instead of trying to get them to make a confession, you're understanding that repentance is a gift of God. And so you have to use the means of God, not your ability, but the power of the gospel and prayer. Because it's God that's going to work in them. So your responsibility is not to be nifty and crafty and all these things. Your responsibility is to be faithful to the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. It will dramatically affect your prayers, and it will dramatically affect your understanding of the Christian life. It does. Just wait till we get to the application. Some complain that the call to repentance, this is told to me by a pastor who I know and I love. He was fearful that calling people to repentance was to lead them to a works-based salvation. And this is common. You'll hear this when you talk to people that believe in Christ. But somehow they've not read their Bibles. And so I simply say, what does Jesus do? He calls people to repentance. What do the apostles do? He calls people to repentance. So what is it then? Is it a work? Well, it's a work of grace by God. It's evidence of true conversion. It's impossible apart from the work, the regenerating work of God. So this again gets into a whole number of other theological ideas, like the order of salvation. What happens first? You know, do you believe and then you're saved? Or are you believed by saving? Does God regenerate so that you can believe? Do you see, these are the things that we talk about and try to understand so that we're faithful in declaring the gospel. We won't get so bogged down in the woods here because I'm just focusing on repentance. But let me just say, we've just learned that repentance is a gift of God. And it's part and parcel. You can't be saved without it. So it comes right there together at justification, right? And you can't possibly repent without your heart being changed. In fact, the very word repentance means change. Didn't we just learn that? And so we got to understand these doctrines. And so it's a duty and it's a grace. We need His initiative. And so when you're looking to your child, you're looking to a friend, you're just frustrated by the way that they act, have compassion. They're in bondage to sin. Pray for them and be faithful. Present the gospel to them. If they just continue to bark at you, well, then you don't cast your pearls before swine at some point in time. Move on to someone else. You can keep praying for them. And as you have opportunity, if they're interested, you pray that they would, then you share. But there are other people that need to hear the gospel too. So be unashamed in calling people to repentance, but pray that God would grant it. Do you understand? And preach clearly the gospel by which God saves and grants repentance. Don't presume any man is somehow able on their own power to repent. Don't ever go into a conversation that you just have to say things enough and make it clear enough that they have to repent. No, that's God's. He's the one that gives the growth. You plant, you water. He's the one that gives the growth. And what will that do? That will lead to rich praise to God for His grace. It will lead to our heartfelt prayer for those who are unsaved. But hold on, this is applying to us too. We don't stop repenting at conversion. So just hold on. That's the next point. But it leads to dependence upon God. Next point about repentance. Repentance toward God is on an ongoing evidence of one's salvation. Let me say that again. Repentance toward God is an ongoing evidence of our salvation. We could have done lots of things, kind of joined the crowd, felt comfortable, nice to be a part of a group, nice to be accepted. This sounds good. I want to have a new life. And yet we never truly repented. So the person who's truly repented will continue to repent. Okay? Repentance is necessary, yes, for our justification, but it's a continuing sign of our new birth. It's a continuing sign that we've been changed. We're not the same person any longer. We have turned. And when we stumble, when we sin, which you do, which I do, we repent. And we see God's grace. Not just confess, we'll talk about that later, repent. So, true Christians repent of their sin. I'm just going to look at one passage. One passage. It doesn't even use the word repent. It's in Matthew 18. But just so you understand that God knows, God's very clear that person who doesn't repent, you shouldn't be calling a Christian. The unrepentant person who continues on in their unrepentance shouldn't be called a Christian. Look with me at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, that's the word that you want to look at. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That doesn't mean that he just heard you. That means that he has listened and heeded. The implication here is he has turned. He's repented. There's no doubt about that. It's very clear. Not just, okay, I heard you. That would make a mockery of this text. So this is repentance that we're talking about, okay? But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, repent to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, repent even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile unbeliever and a tax collector, those who are despised amongst the Jews. You cannot, even though you don't know his heart, you don't know for sure. Their unrepentance is what the only thing that the church can act upon. If they continue to be unrepentant in this sin that's so obvious and so destructive in their lives, then you cannot treat them as a Christian any longer. The church identified them coming in as a Christian through hearing testimony, baptizing them, picture of their salvation, members of the church, and then it's the responsibility of the church to take them out of membership as well. If they are unrepentant. Do you see that? And this is what very few churches do, but what biblically faithful churches must do. And it's hard. In fact, it's so hard that you go on and you discover that, wow, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with you. In fact, it's so hard that we learn that we actually have the authority of heaven when we're carrying this out as we ought to. So it's not this where two or three are gathered isn't a general commendation that wherever you have a small group, that Jesus is there in a very special way. He's always there. He's with you to the very end of the age. But there's a special presence of Christ when we're confronting people and calling them to repentance because it's hard. It goes against every grain of our body to be used of God to do this. It's very difficult and to do it right. So those who are called Christians but who are unrepentant should not be considered Christians. Now, Jesus does this, and he does it to a church that he can commend. I'm just going to look at one example, but in Revelation chapter 2, as he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, it says, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write these words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's talking about the seven churches of the Revelation. He's talking about himself, Christ. I know your works. Jesus says this. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. What great, lovely commendation of this church. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Your first love, that's Christ. Something's missing. We can be theologically precise. We can have form, but no life. Something's going on, no love. You know what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll talk about that later. So he says, remember therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This can't be a church if it's not going to be displaying Christ. If it's not going to be displaying me, it can't be a church. You have to repent. If there's no repentance, can't call it a church. You see? He's applying it broadly to the church. We've seen it applied individually in the church. So we can see then, if you've missed it, that Christians who have truly repented and been converted will continue to repent over their sin. They won't get upset when someone confronts them. They won't get, you know, bent out of shape. They'll listen carefully because they know how weak they are and how easily it is they could have sinned. Now, that person may be wrong. They may have misunderstood. They may have jumped to conclusions. But we can humbly receive and hear and see if there's any wicked way in us. Search me, O God, if there be any wicked way. So maybe you're saying right now, okay, I'm getting to understand this, but help me understand then what repentance looks like. What does it look like? Let's first look at what it's not. Okay, what it's not. It's not mere sorrow. Remember, it's turning. So it's not just someone's in tears. It's not just they're upset. It's a godly sorrow. We've talked about that. It's not just mere sorrow. It's not mere confession to God or another person. And this is a major, major doctrinal error. So many in the evangelical church, they've misunderstood Romans chapter 10. They think that if you can just get someone to confess their sin and then pray that God will forgive them, that somehow that means that they're saved. What does repentance produce? Fruit. Confession is not repentance. That doesn't mean that the person confessing isn't repentance. It just means it's by itself, that's not repentance. It's not merely a strong resolution or purpose to stop sinning and love and obey God, because the motivation is everything, isn't it? It's why you're doing that. You may be determined to do all kinds of things, so this is better for you if you do. That doesn't mean you've truly repented. Such a resolution has no use if it's made in our own strength without reliance upon Christ and heartfelt repentance. It's also not repentance if it's only over one sin while all the others are unaffected. You see? That actually breeds self-righteousness. Okay, I put that sin away. That's done. I'm not doing that anymore. But maybe you put that sin away because of the group pressure and you just didn't want to be seen doing that. But there are other sins that you haven't dealt with and you're just unrepentant over. You see, you're looking at yourself and you're seeking to repent of these sins. So if you're just looking at one sin and yet all these others are still present in a very oppressive way, then it very well may not be true repentance. It's not self-reproach alone. And I know some of us just feel so shameful that we have committed a sin or done something. And the example I would point to is Judas. What did Judas do? Well, he was filled with self-reproach. He tried just to return the 30 shekels, didn't he? He tried to do the 30 pieces of silver. And what did he ultimately do? Did he repent? No. No, he actually defied God on his way out. There's no evidence of his repentance, only his self-reproach. His shame, and that's a part of his culture. Now, sadly, in our culture, there's not a lot of self-reproach. There's not a lot of shame. We don't live in that kind of culture, an honor-shame culture, sadly. But in his culture, there was, and he felt the weight of it. He knew what he had done, but he had not repented. It's not just self-reproach. And it's also not merely reparation alone. Reparation means trying to restore something back to the person that we harmed. Going to that person, I stole this, here it is. Or, seeking their forgiveness. It's not that alone. Because there are all kinds of other motives for us to do that other than true repentance. Remember, repentance is between us and God. So we want to make sure that we understand what it's not. Now let's talk about what repentance, true repentance is. Okay? When one thinks of God like never before. Because now it's all about Him. And the reason why it's about others is because it's all about Him. You cannot overemphasize this. Seeing that we've done wrong to God in not loving and obeying Him, That's it. We've offended this holy God, submitting to the will of God in all things by His grace, seeking His strength, desiring that, seeing God. How about this? This is a part of the same one. Seeing God like never before. Seeing God as astonishingly kind to us, yet we have broken His commands. You see, we see Him like never before. We suddenly realize, this God has been so patient with me. This God has not brought judgment on me. He has brought grace, and I deserve judgment. And yet, here I am, breaking His law again. When one thinks of God like never before. When we see ourselves, and I know this is hard to hear because we have so many preaching self-esteem, but when we see ourselves as vile and ungrateful sinners, if you don't see that, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, we have to see who we really are. If we don't see that, then we haven't seen God. You see how those flow one from the other? If we haven't had that Isaiah kind of experience where we can just see the weight and the filth of our heart, the degradation of our actions, our thoughts. True repentance will see ourselves as we ought. It doesn't mean you live in misery, you know, always looking at yourself and, you know, feeling sick to your stomach. It means that you see yourself as you ought and then wonder at the grace that you've received to be an adopted child of God. Well, we can't go further without recognizing that true repentance will mean relying on our Lord Jesus Christ, because that exposes our ingratitude to the greatest degree. We'll talk more about faith next time, but we have to realize that you can't really repent of sin without trusting in Christ. They're two sides of the same coin. I'm just treating one side today, but you can't have repented without going through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the cross is where you see your sin judged. It's where you see the weight of the judgment that was upon you and the cost of it. It's where you see the holiness and righteousness of God and the love of God all together. So you can't possibly be repenting without going through reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand together. As the author of a book I'm going to refer to in just a moment said, they go together. The stronger one is, the stronger the other will be. Repentance and faith. See? True repentance is seen when we see God's law like never before. Instead of running from it, instead of justifying ourselves over it, we see it as His good design for us. Instead of seeing it as some rule of an arbitrary ruler, we begin to realize it's His grace towards us. It's His love towards us. We see that if all obeyed these laws, what a wonder it would be. What a family we would have in living together. What a joy, what a peace we would enjoy. And by looking at His laws like never before, we would feel justly condemned for breaking the laws of God. If you haven't felt justly condemned, it's hard to say that you have truly repented. If you haven't felt the weight of that, and we mourn over past disobedience with heartfelt desire to understand God's will and obey it. True repentance next, we see sin like we never saw it before. Suddenly sin is such a despising thing to us. We hate it. We see it and we want to get rid of it. We mourn over it and we want to get rid of it. We see it like never before. And we see it in others and we hate it. And we have compassion for those who are caught in its throes. We hate sin. And so we will confess sin with a broken and contrite heart, you see. That's one that God will not despise. That's one that He welcomes. And we will mourn next. True repentance will mourn the harm caused to others by our sin. We'll be so broken that we caused harm to another person by our sin. We led them astray. We harmed them. But please understand, it's not just about the outward actions. True repentance will see and mourn over sinful thoughts and desires. This is important because if you don't understand this, if you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus deals with our thought life and he helps us to understand that it's not just about the actions we've carried out, it's about the thoughts, whether it's lust, anger, bitterness, whatever it is, desire that's unholy. These things are sin, and we will mourn over them as well. In this, I'm going to refer to some quotes from this. I want to recommend this book to you. It's called The Child's Book on Repentance. I read through this a whole book, and it's written by the man who actually started the Gallaudet School of the Deaf in Baltimore, if you've heard of that. It was written back in somewhere in the 1800s. He lived from 1787 to 1851, and it is in the context of a mother speaking to her children about repentance. If that doesn't even cause you to repent, to realize, have I shared repentance with my children that carefully? When I know how critical repentance is? So parents, read this first yourself. And then after you've gotten all your tears out of the way, then you can try to read it to your children. But in this book, the mother says this: the truly repentant sees that a being so perfectly pure and holy as God is must look with great abhorrence, hatred on unholy thoughts and feelings. How much then and how often God must have looked on him with abhorrence, that one who was a sinner but now repentant. He is humbled and deeply sorry at the recollection of this. He feels now guilty. He feels how guilty he has been in the sight of God, even while others may have thought well of him. He sees it. It doesn't matter what other people think. He knew that he wasn't right with God. And that's true today, Christian. It doesn't matter how good you appear to everyone else right now today. God sees us now, this moment. He sees our hearts. He knows everything going on in our hearts, every machination in our hearts. And so we will long then to be pure in heart, as we find is a description of the character of the kingdom. The truly repentant will see the sins of which we are peculiarly liable. And that's not my words. That actually comes from this book. And seek diligently in the Lord to overcome them. What that means is you have dispositions that your family knows. You know, dad's like this, mom's like this, you know, sister's like this, brother's like this, uncle's like this. It's just something that kind of, it's a sin that they have to deal with. You become so aware of those things and seek desperately to overcome them. That's true repentance. Diligence in seeking to overcome by God's grace. But if that's all you do, understand this next point. We will seek by God's strength an entire reformation, because that's what we desire. We want to be right with God more and more. We're already right positionally, but we want to live more righteously. We want more and more to live for him. So careful study of the word, examination of our hearts. And then the truly repentant will change for the better, displaying the fruits of repentance. There's one more that this book puts in, and I'll mention it. We'll desire that all men may become Christians. That desire will be driving us. How can we live our Christian lives without that desire if we're truly repentant? We'll see it. We'll see our weak desire. We'll see missed opportunities, and we'll look for more. Here's a summary from the mother in Gallaudet's book on repenting, on repentance and the truly repentant man. He is truly sorry for all his past sins. He desires to forsake them. He hates them as committed against a holy, just, and good God. He looks to the mercy of God through Christ for pardon. He trusts in this Savior. He looks to the Holy Spirit to teach him, to aid him, and to strengthen him. And with a fixed purpose of soul, resolves in the future to love and obey God. So here's the question for you today. Why are you not repenting? Now, if you're in unbelief, you have to be thinking, why won't I repent? Why am I refusing to repent? What is it that's keeping me from repenting? Please ask that question. Please take the time to think about it. And you will find that it's because of you. It's because of something else that you love that you do not want to give up, because you don't believe God enough to think that He has better. There's some idol. There's some desire in your heart that's more important to you. If you're a Christian, why aren't you repenting? You know that there are things that are still there and you've set aside. Maybe you thought they're not as important. Why? Because you like them. Because you don't want to get rid of it. Please ask that question of yourself. Now let me make this application. How does repentance apply to marriage and preparation for marriage? First, how does true repentance affect our present marriages? The better question might be, how doesn't it? Well, just think about this. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, but just think about this. And then you can use this and apply it in other places. Name a sin that damages a marriage. Name a sin that damages a marriage, and then apply repentance, and you will find glory. So how doesn't it apply to your marriage? Because you and I are always dealing with sin, and that sin affects our marriage. So the sin diminished means the fruit of the Spirit is displayed and increased. The change in you through repentance means Christ is more and more evident to your spouse. The transformation means that the glory of God is heralded in your marriage. And the turning means increased gospel ministry, because now you're more interested. Because you've seen what it's done to you and how it's harmed your spouse. This contrition and godly sorrow means compassion on the sin of your spouse. As they're dealing, instead of just bristling at it and just getting upset with it, you realize you're dealing with things as well. Just not in the same category. So true repentance means desire for full reformation. We talked about that. If that's true, then you're going to embrace your biblically given, ordained role in your marriage, because you're repenting and you want to be repentant even in your role, knowing that I've been called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? I haven't done this. I haven't done that. God help me. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And it works the other way as well. True sorrow over our offense means that we go to the cross and we have great joy. And that joy leads to love and ministry of our spouse. Repentance leads to so many things in our marriages. Let me just give you one sin. As I was walking around the property, just trying to think of one, just following this through, and then you can apply it to whatever you're dealing with. I just thought, well, how about just laziness? How about just laziness? So, as it relates to marriage, what does laziness do? That means I take my spouse for granted. We made our vows, we're married. There you go. I take her faithfulness for granted. I take her love for granted. I take her efforts for granted. I take my role for granted. I'm lazy. I'm not thinking. I'm not prayerfully considering. I'm not laboring in the Word to think how I can better fulfill the role that I've been given. So I don't listen as I ought to listen because I'm lazy. I forget James 1:19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because I'm lazy. So I resort to power, you know, moves or manipulations or whatever it is for you to get my way, because I'm lazy. See, if you're repentant and you're truly desiring that reformation of your life, you will be looking at these things and not just thinking, well, that's my personality. You know, that's just, you know, they're just a straightforward person. No, they're not. They're dealing with sin because they're not approaching a person with grace and love and kindness. They're just blunt. They just say it like it is. No, they're not. They're just a quiet person. No, they aren't saying the things that they should be saying to fulfill their role. We justify ourselves in so many ways. So just take that one prevailing sin that's affecting your marriage, and then seek, by God's grace, to repent of it. By God's grace, through the means that He's given, prayer and the Word, counsel, look at it. Preparation for marriage. How does understanding true repentance affect preparation for marriage? Well, it causes you to look at your own heart first. How can you be ready for something called marriage that will expose your sin like nothing else in this world if you aren't already practicing repentance? Do you understand that? Do not enter marriage without a healthy practice of repentance, or it will chew you up and spit you out. Because your sin will be exposed. So if you don't know how to repent now, you're not seeing much of it now, then why enter a place where you're just going to stir it all up? On the other side of this, if it's present, it will be a glory and a blessing to you. It is, repentance is a strict criterion for evaluation of a potential spouse. Well, think about this. Just think with me for a moment about this. If the grace of repentance is not consistently evident, and that person that you've thought of, maybe you were attracted to, or whatever, walk away. Walk away. You can wait and you can pray. Maybe they'll be changed, but walk away. Because if you're not seeing repentance now, number one, they may not be saved. Number two, you know that then if they're not repentant and you see things, you see when sin comes up and it's approached, they get standoffish or they get, you know, riled up or whatever it might be, walk away. Or worse yet, do they justify sin? Do they entice you to sin? Walk away. That means that repentance isn't working very hard in their hearts. That's not a good place to start a marriage. There's no one perfect. But we ought to see some signs of repentance, because that's the definition of a Christian. Christians repent. Christians believe. And so it's a protection also, repentance, from falling to one's temptation and sinful desires. Remember that part of Hebrews 13? Yeah, we're in Hebrews 13. I know it's weird. We're not doing it the same way we normally do it. But remember this part of Hebrews 13, 4? Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. If there's not truly godly sorrow that's evident in your life, then guess what? You're susceptible, you're vulnerable to fall to this and to defile the marriage bed. Whatever that looks like, defile it. And so you may need to repent of your dullness to sin. One more thing in preparation for marriage. True hatred of sin will lead to zealous protection against temptation. It will lead to zealous, because you have that heart. You don't want to offend God. You offended God. You know what that's like, and you want to protect against doing that. You know that you still will, but you want to protect against doing that more. You hear Jesus saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know you need to do violence to temptation, so you're going to seek help. Like we saw 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about man and sin, parents' help, never being alone together, making sure that you have careful boundaries, aware of your impact on leading others into temptation and sin, because you have that repentant spirit, because it's there. You're a Christian, and Christians repent of their sin. Many of us did not grow up understanding the doctrine of repentance. You've, like I have for a while, equated repentance more with confession and gospel methods. Just confuses it. Unless you have a rich understanding of the duty and the grace of this important doctrine, you'll be led astray. So I do commend this book to you. You can look in your systematic theology books and you'll get definitions of repentance. Fine, go ahead and do that. I've done that. But if you want to just think through it in a more winsome way, This I haven't seen anything better. I'll just tell you, I got more out of this than I did out of reading the systematic theology books. Just thinking about it. Applying it. So what's my exhortation to you today? So maybe some of you are thinking, oh, he's going to call us to do something instead of living by grace. So I want to invite you to exercise one of the most wonderful means of grace that God has given. I want you to pluck this fruit. And I want you to eat of it. It's called repentance. By looking, just taking one sin and looking at it and seeking by God's grace to turn from it. You won't be able to do it in your own power. But God will answer your prayers. And you might seek accountability from the one you're married to, from a family member, whatever it is. Exercise the means of grace and see the wonderful times of refreshing that come. And then don't believe that you've overcome it fully, because the Bible says, beware if you think you stand lest you fall. Let's pray. Father, we talked about repentance today, and I would be remiss if I didn't plead right now for your divine grace to be imparted to the hearts of those who are sitting with us in unbelief right now. outside of Christ, no sign of repentance. Awaken them this very hour. Lord, we entrust their souls to you, and we pray for your glory to be manifest in them. You know each and every one of them by name. You know. We understand, Lord, that you have to work to open eyes. You are the one who initiates. You are the one who grants repentance. And so we're just praying that you would. And you pray that you'd help the rest of us who are in Christ to continue more and more to truly repent and find the joy and the blessedness of drawing nearer to our Savior as we overcome sin. Having more of our prayers answered as we overcome sin. Having our earthly relationships with other believers improved as we overcome sin. Displaying the gospel to others more clearly as we overcome sin. We pray for this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're just going to pray this prayer.